Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for all your wonderful blessings that you provide each and every day. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your truth. And we pray, Father, that the believers here might listen with attentiveness, Father, and believe what is taught because you said it, Lord, and it's your revealed truth. So I pray that the believers here might be sanctified through your truth because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're now starting the book of Exodus. And I'm not going to do what I did with Genesis. Although I'm tempted. There's so much good stuff in Exodus. I'm telling you. I could go through chapter by chapter in the book of Exodus. We may take a look at some of the events of the book of Exodus, but this is a survey class, so we're going to give you some of the background of the book of Exodus this morning. I'm going to begin with talk through the Bible. That's the book I recommended, and we'll be using that throughout the remainder of our study the next year or so, our survey of the Old and New Testament by Bruce Wilkinson. And he begins with a summary of the book of Exodus, and we're going to read this here. After nearly 400 years of growth in Egypt, the infant nation Israel is now ready to leave behind the chains of slavery and seek a new homeland. Exodus narrates the liberation of Israel from Egyptian captivity and the migration of God's new nation to the wilderness of Sinai. Moses, the great deliverer, announces 10 devastating plagues of judgment upon Egypt, then leads the Israelites on the first leg of their journey to the Promised Land. Chapters 1 through 18 relate Israel's exodus from bondage in Egypt, while chapters 19 through 40 record the instructions given by God on Mount Sinai to direct the life and worship of the nation. I want to show you here a map of the land of Egypt, and this is the area where the children of Israel were. These two cities are mentioned in the book of Exodus, Ramses and Pithom, and the children of Israel were in the land of Goshen, which is in this region right here. And therefore, once they leave Egypt, they cross the... Now, the debate is, where exactly did they cross? Some translate the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds. I do not personally translate it that way. I think it's possible that they actually did cross over in the area of the Red Sea. But we have to keep in mind, several thousand years ago, this water probably extended much further. So we look at modern-day Egypt, and we see lakes now. Notice in this area, we call the Bitter Lakes. Lakes now in this region, but I think this water mass in biblical days extended much further north. So we can't compare really apples with apples. We can go know about the general region of where they crossed, but most scholarships believe they crossed in some region of the what is now the Bitter Lakes, that area region here. That's why you have in this map two possible crossings. We have one here, right here in the Bitter Lakes region, and then the actual crossing here, the northern tip of the Red Sea, which is in this region right here. So either way, though, the Bible, you know, the old liberals say, well, you know, the Red Sea literally means Sea of Reeds, and therefore, you know, they just, it wasn't a big deal for them to cross over. It wasn't really a miraculous thing. But question is, how did all those Egyptians drown? And all... You know, so there must be some water there for the whole Egyptian army to drown in. So they tried to explain it away, you know. It wasn't a big deal for them to cross over. But God did perform a miraculous miracle. It was truly a miracle, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then we have two areas that are mentioned. We have the area where the waters were bitter, Marah. And then we have Elam. We have the area there on the way down to Mount Sinai. So basically, the book of Exodus covers leaving of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and then finally the rest of the book from chapter 19 through chapter 40 deals with God revealing himself, giving his law at Mount Sinai. And I believe that the location of Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa, was in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, the modern-day Sinai Peninsula. And by the way, we have early on, Moses fled to the region of Midian. And this was probably this region over here, the land of Midian, in which he fled. And therefore, this is the geography of the Exodus. Now, we're going to go back here a minute and take a look. And I don't know if you can see this. Let me see if I can zoom in on this. And this is really a neat outline of Exodus through Deuteronomy and where the children of Israel, where geographically they were. So early on, they start out enslaved in Egypt. And this covers Exodus 1:1 to Exodus 12:36. And then, chapter 12, verse 37, forward, they cross the Red Sea. So they're on their way to Mount Sinai after they cross the Red Sea. That basically is Exodus 12:37 through chapter 18, verse 27. Then we take a look at the Sinai Peninsula, like in our first map. The rest of the book of Exodus covers the location Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that's, of course, where they molded the golden calf. Moses received the tablets of stone. He had to re-seed those tablets of stone again because Moses got ticked off. He was a little bit upset watching all the violations of those commands. They broke them all before Moses got down out of the mount. God gave another set of tablets. And then he revealed himself with actually 613 commands. When we look at the Mosaic Law, it's not simply the Ten Commandments, but there were 613 total when you study the Old Testament commands that were given, prohibitions and commands that were given at the Mount Sinai. Then we have their settled. Now this continues through the book of Numbers. So Leviticus and then until Numbers 10:10, Israel's at Mount Sinai. So eventually, though, they move out from Mount Sinai. And therefore, stage number 4 is Numbers 10, verse 11 through 12:16. Israel is en route to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is at the southern location of the boundaries of the Promised Land, right on the southern border of the land of Israel. And so they're on their way to Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers. Numbers 10, verse 11 to 12:16. Then we see the spies that were sent over, and then Israel is at the foot of the Promised Land. They're right at the boundary of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. And then from Numbers 15 through 36, Israel travels from Kadesh Barnea to the eastern bank. Now the eastern bank, they went over on the other side of the Dead Sea, which would be the eastern side of the Dead Sea. This map doesn't give a lot of detail here, but they went on the other side of the region of the Dead Sea to the area on the other side of the Jordan River. And this is the area where Moses looked over. Mount Nebo is located on this side. I don't have this. This map doesn't show Mount Nebo. Moses looked over into the Promised Land, but he was forbidden to go in himself. And then eventually Joshua crosses the Jordan River. And he duplicates what occurred at the Red Sea. So we have a duplicate miracle, just like God opened the Red Sea. The Jordan River opened up for the children of Israel to cross over into the Promised Land. And so we have the book of Deuteronomy. Really, that whole book takes place with the nation of Israel right on the verge of going into the Promised Land. They are on the eastern bank of the Promised Land. And then the book of Joshua takes us into the land of Israel. So this is kind of the journey, if you can think, from the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Joshua geographically. This helps us see exactly where Israel was. So let's go back here to talk through the Bible. And I'm going to try to get this chart. Hopefully you can see the whole thing at one glance. And I'm sorry if you can't read this, but when I put the whole chart there, it's really helpful. When I was at Dallas Seminary, one of the things they required us to do would be to chart out an entire book of the Bible in one glance, which is very helpful. So really, this is an outline of the book. And what we see here, the author divides, like I mentioned before, the book of Exodus into two major sections. The first section is redemption from Egypt, from chapter 1:1 to chapter 18, verse 27. And then revelation from God is the second half of the book of Exodus, from Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to chapter 40, verse 38. Now, chapter 1 deals with the need for redemption. And you have the 70 individuals, the family of Joseph, in the area of Egypt. This is where Genesis left off. They were in the area of Egypt, and then they started to multiply and grow exceedingly. And there arose a Pharaoh that did not know the history of the children of Israel. He didn't recognize the favor that was shown to the children of Israel. And then he started to oppress them and enslave the children of Israel. And therefore, God raised up a deliverer, Moses. And therefore, the need for redemption is mentioned in chapter 1 through 1:22. God then prepares a man named Moses in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31. And we have a great section in there about Moses' excuses. Remember, God calls Moses, and Moses makes up all these excuses of why he cannot be used by God to deliver the children of Israel. Maybe we'll look at that here in a minute. So finally, Moses agrees to go. And then God sent a series of plagues, and that's what we have here after chapter 5. From chapter 5 through 15:21, we have the series of plagues that God sent, the 10 plagues, as you know, that he sent, including the death of the firstborn, finally. Finally, Pharaoh relents. He lets the people go. And they then, as they head toward the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. So he says, oh, what did I do? So he's going to chase after the children of Israel. And God eventually opened up the Red Sea. They crossed over, and then God drowned the Egyptians. Many of us are very familiar with those accounts there. And that section is in chapter 15:22 through 18:27. On the way, they deal with 3 days out of Egypt after crossing the Red Sea. They have no water. And the water that they do face is bitter. And therefore, God had to sweeten the water. I think there's a town called Sweetwater, Texas. I'm wondering if that's named after the biblical account. So God sweetened the water and made the bitter water drinkable. And God provided for them. And then God then took care of them along the way to Mount Sinai. And finally, we have the great chapter, the chapter 20 of Exodus, which gives us what we call the Ten Commandments. We have God's moral code. And by the way, even though the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law as a system, we don't offer animal sacrifices today, there's many agricultural laws that would be impossible for us to apply today in our age. We are under the norms and standards of the grace age. We are in a different dispensation. 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament era of grace. Is stealing still wrong today? Yes. Is murder still wrong today? Yes. Committing adultery still wrong today? Yes. So we go down through in the age of grace, he repeats commands that are applicable to the grace age believer. I think people misunderstand when we teach as dispensationalists that we're not under the Mosaic system, that means we're lawless. And by the way, our critics call us antinomian, meaning without law. Calvinists usually attack dispensationalists and say, you're antinomian, you believe the believer is no longer in the Mosaic law. No, we're not under that system. That system was given to Israel. a system of norms and standards. There are things repeated in the age of grace. And by the way, God has given now His Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost to enable us as believers to live according to what He requires. So we have all the revelation that God has given to us in the grace age and this current dispensation. But those norms and standards were important for nationalism and the preservation of the nation, and certainly the nation of Israel in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. A nation is preserved when people don't steal. A nation is preserved when you have families intact. We have people that are not committing adultery. So we have many principles related to, I think, nationalism contained in that moral code. So I'm not dismissing the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath day, by the way. That is the only requirement that's not repeated. We're not under any Sabbath day regulation. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, that Saturday, a day of rest. So we're not under the Sabbath regulation. We celebrate a new day. Why do we go to church on Sunday? We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. He rose on the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. So we have many norms and standards that are distinct in the church age, but we need to understand God's revelation given to the nation there in chapter 19 through the end of chapter 40, verse 38. Now, He divides the first half as narration and then legislation. Narration, meaning, is giving a historical account of what occurred. So we have a lot of history of God raising up a deliverer, Moses, God sending the 10 plagues, God delivering the children of Israel historically through the Red Sea, and on their journey to Mount Sinai, God providing for them along the way. And then we have, from 19 through 40, verse 38, these various codes or commands given to Israel as a nation. So the second half of the book would be called legislation. Narration, legislation. We have subjection in the middle way of redemption. And by the way, we also have on the 10th plague, we have the concept of atonement and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. We have a lot of typology of Christ, too, we're going to look at. Pictures of Christ in the book of Exodus. So we do have Israel's redemption typified in the sacrifice there in the book of Exodus. So we have subjection, redemption, and then instruction. And then we have the location. Israel's in Egypt in chapter 1, verse 1 through 13, 16. Then they're in the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. Chapter 13, 17 through 18, 27. And finally, the rest of the book occurs at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 38. Now, what's interesting is a time frame. From chapter 1, verse 1 to 13, 16, we have 430 years. Israel is in slavery during that period of time. But then we have 2 months occurring from chapter 13, verse 17 to 18, 27. From the time they leave Egypt to the time they arrive at Mount Sinai, we have about 2 months. 2 months. And then the total time in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, from chapter 19, verse 1 to chapter 40, verse 38, at least from the book of Exodus standpoint, we have 10 months. 10 months. So that helps us put in perspective the time frame in the book of Exodus. Now I'm going to increase the font here. We're going to read through the introduction here that he gives. Exodus is a record of Israel's birth as a nation. Understand that. God chose Israel as a nation, and we call that national election. Now don't confuse that with individual election. God chose Israel nationally, and therefore we had the beginning of a nation. You remember in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. God adopted the nation of Israel. And then God deals with the nation of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And one day God has a future for Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We're simply an intercalation. We are in between two comings of Christ. God has now called out individuals who are Jew and Gentile, not simply the Jews only, but in the church we have what's called the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Christ are now part of the church, at least a universal church. There's also a local church manifestation of the universal body of Christ. But every born-again believer is part of, today, is part of the universal body of Christ called the church. One day God will go back to with dealing with the nation of Israel after the rapture. And through the tribulation he sends a time of great intense persecution against the Jews, and that will eventually lead them to look to their true Messiah, and they will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end as a nation. Israel will be saved, all Israel will be saved as a nation, and as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And then the kingdom is brought in where the covenants are fulfilled to the nation of Israel, the land, seed, and blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. So this is the beginning of that nation. It's interesting that God now shifts his plan from going from the Gentiles. Basically, God deals with those who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He deals with Gentiles at large to now focusing his plan and his program on one nation. And that's God's program from Exodus through the end of the book of Malachi. So Exodus is a record of Israel's birth as a nation. Within the protected womb of Egypt, the Jewish family of 70 rapidly multiplies. At the right time, accompanied by several birth pangs, an infant nation numbering between 2 and 3 million people. Notice that number. 2 and 3 million people is brought into the world where it is divinely protected, fed, and nurtured. Now, the Hebrew title, "These are the names," comes from the first phrase in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, where do we get our English titles? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where do we get those titles for those books of the Bible? We get those titles from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic portions in Ezra, chapter there, Daniel, a few chapters in Daniel. By and large, though, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. But our titles over our various Old Testament books come from the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX, if you know Roman numerals. You have L representing 50, you have X10 at 70. There's a tradition that before the time of Christ, there was a group of 70 scholars that compiled the Greek translation. They translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So this is where we get the idea of a Septuagint, means 70. We have 70 individuals who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So if you hear the word Septuagint, you understand where that title comes from. Now, think about in English, we have the word exit. Exit means out. X in the Greek is a preposition meaning out. So X, you're going out. And so the Exodus, the Greek title is Exodus, a word meaning exit. We have an English word from the Greek meaning departure. So just think connected with exit. Exodus, the preposition ek, also in the Greek means out. So we have the word mean exit, departure, or going out. The Septuagint uses this word to describe the book by its key element. In chapter 19, verse 1, the word gone out. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out, exited the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So in the book itself, we have the idea of a going out. So it's an appropriate title for that book of the Bible. Now we're not going to read everything here, but I want to point out the Latin title is, and I might mispronounce the Latin, Liber Exodus, Book of Departure. Now this is taken from the Greek title concerning the book of Exodus. Now who's the author of Exodus? Now we think that, no-brainer, Moses, right? That's an easy question. Well, unfortunately for liberal scholars, that's a difficult question because they really don't believe the Bible. And so they came up, and he doesn't address this, but if you hear this weird thing, you'll know where it came from, the JEDP theory. JEDP theory. Which basically they take the book from Genesis to Deuteronomy and say there are four different sources or different writers hundreds of years later who compiled what we call the books of Moses. Moses was not the author. There was these others years later that came up with a theory called the JEDP theory. Now that has been refuted by conservative scholarship. There's a guy named Gleason Archer who has an introduction to the Old Testament books of the Bible, and he deals with that false theory, and he shows there's an internal unity in the book between Genesis through Deuteronomy, showing that it was consistently one author that wrote those first five books, not four or five authors. So he shows internal unity, plus the Lord Jesus Christ himself called the author Moses. So, I mean, I'd rather take the words of the Lord Jesus and accept that than some liberal scholar who is a critic of the Bible. So that's a JEDP theory. But clearly Moses is the author. There is, when you look at authorship in the Bible, you have what is called internal evidence and external evidence. So within the book itself, what is the evidence of the author? Obviously, you have to have someone who understands the culture of that time, the customs, the various literature of the day, an individual who would more likely fit that qualification. Moses, by the way, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He understood the culture. He understood the background. So more than likely, we have someone who knew that culture and background, which can be affirmed by the archaeology, by the way. So you can't have someone living hundreds of years later who remotely is not even related to what occurred in Egypt and come up and say those were the authors. Obviously, the individual knew that custom culture. And by the way, I want to point out this. When you study the Bible, you have all these locations and places, over 1,000 names or 1,000 places in the Bible, geographically. And these are literal places. Now, some of them are still unknown. There's a handful of individual places that haven't been found by archaeologists, but really almost 95% to 99% of the biblical names have been located. These are literal places. And that's one thing unique about the Bible. These are literal geographical places that are mentioned. They're not like, the Book of Mormon, you have supposedly Jesus coming to North America, and I mean, just made up mythological stuff versus the Bible. This occurred, and they moved here. It's documented. This is the exact location. Archaeologists affirm that. This happened here, and therefore I think archaeology has supported the accuracy of the Bible, the Word of God. But getting back to two types of evidence, external and internal, the external evidence, that outside of the book of the book of Exodus itself, Exodus has been attributed to Moses since the time of Joshua. Now, if we reference Joshua 8:30 through 32, Joshua 8:30 through 32, I'll take a look at that passage here. And in Joshua's day, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel at Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. Notice here, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Law of who? Moses. So see, Joshua understood that that book, where this is recorded, was written by Moses. And he mentioned here the requirements of an altar of stone recorded in that book. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of who? Moses, which he had written. See? Moses. So Joshua affirmed Moses as the author of that book, the book of Exodus. Now let's go back here to our talk through the Bible. I think I have it here. Well, I've lost my place here. Okay, there we go. Now, other biblical writers attribute Exodus to Moses. Malachi, for instance, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." He called that book the Law of Moses, the Law of Moses. The New Testament also affirms Mosaic authorship. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Moses in the law. So he acknowledged that Moses is the author. Paul himself, Romans 10, 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that a man who does those things shall live by him." I think he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy at that point. So Paul affirms the authorship of Moses, especially the book of Deuteronomy. This is a testimony of Jesus himself. Mark 10, 7. "For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him but be put to death." He refers back to the books of Moses there. And he said, Moses said. Moses wrote those things. Words of Jesus in Mark 12, 26. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" In the burning bush passage, that's in Exodus, I think chapter, the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. "How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Notice he called that the book of Moses. That in Exodus. Lord Jesus said this, Luke 20, verse 37. "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." He mentions that in John 5, 46 and 47. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Christ. And there are prophecies of Christ, including the idea of a prophet. Moses wrote about that in the book of Deuteronomy. "Did not Moses," in John 7, 19, "did not Moses give you the law?" Did not Moses give you the law? So clearly, if Jesus said it, that settles it. Now, you might believe it or not, but that settles it. Jesus said it, that settles it. Jewish and Samaritan tradition consistently hold to the Mosaic authorship of Exodus. Now, what are the internal evidence? Well, portions of Exodus are directly attributed to Moses. So there are certain sections that are directly mentioned as God or Moses speaking. We have the Song of Moses, for instance, Exodus 15, verse 1 through 27. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is triumphant, gloriously, the horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Remember how they celebrated the destruction of the Egyptians after the Red Sea crossing. So Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, and it's recorded. Then we have Exodus 24, verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Notice that, Moses. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And chapter 24, verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments, which I have written, that you might teach them." So he was the guy that the Lord spoke to write and record his revelation. Chapter 31, verse 18. "When he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And then chapter 34, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these two tablets the words that you wrote on the first tablets which you broke." So the internal evidence from the book itself validates that Moses is the author. Moses' usual procedure was to record events soon after they occurred in the form of historical annals. It is clear from Exodus that the author must have been an eyewitness of the Exodus. and an educated man. Now, what qualified Moses to write this book? He was acquainted with details about the customs and climate of Egypt, and plants, animals, and terrain of the wilderness. A consistency of style and development also points to a single author. A consistency of style and development points to a single author. Its antiquity is supported by the frequent use of ancient literary constructions, words, and expressions. That also indicates he wrote it around the time of when it occurred. See, you had the same culture and customs. You know, some guy would not know a thousand years later or hundreds of years later. So we have that evidence as well. Now, what about the date? The date for the book of Exodus. And I think this is very clear from the book of 1 Kings. We'll look at, I think it's 1 Kings 6:1. So you can turn your Bibles there. We'll look at that here in a minute. But the date and setting, if the early date for the Exodus, and I take as 1446, I'd correct 1 year there, but 1446 would be the date I would put it. Is assumed this book was composed during the 40-year wilderness journeys between 1446 and 1405 B.C. Now, Moses probably kept an account of God's work, which he then edited in the plains of Moab shortly before his death. Exodus covers a period from the arrival of Jacob in Egypt, 1875 B.C., to the erection of the tabernacle 431 years later in the wilderness. So around 1446 B.C. Now let me show you here a chart. Let's see if I have it down in my notes right here. I don't know if you can see this. I'll try to zoom in here a little bit. All right. So 1 Kings 6:1. Let's take a look at that passage first. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. This is a key date in Old Testament chronology. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, and the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Now, historically, you can easily date when Solomon reigned. And then, you know, fourth year, add 4 years, and then subtract, you know, 480, and then you come to the date of the Exodus. This is how it's done, based on this text. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So clearly, he indicates a date here. He takes numbers seriously, 480 years later. Okay, now, so we backtrack 4 years, the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So Solomon began his reign, and this is affirmed by archaeology, by the way. This date is pretty fixed. And agreed on by most scholars, 971, for the beginning of Solomon's reign. We subtract 4 years, you come to 967. There is an adjustment for the 1 year for the fact that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was actually the fourth full year of his reign, but into the fifth year of his reign, calendar-wise, so adjust that. And so the temple construction began in 966 B.C. Now, 430 years back. So if you're going BC, you're going adding to that. So versus AD going forward, but BC, you add 966 plus 480, and that comes to 1446. So going back from 966 BC, going back 480 years, as 1 Kings 6:1 indicates, you arrive at the date of the Exodus, which is 1446 B.C. And let me say, this is affirmed almost across the board by conservative evangelical scholarship. It's not questioned. And by the way, most liberals would say no. The book of Exodus occurred around the 1200 B.C. Now, how do they get that number? Well, they say that, well, that really is not an accurate number. And they say, well, Ramses ruled much later in Egypt, and he mentions that, and they try to argue from that to say that, well, he lived during the time of Ramses. But you have names mentioned earlier that are similar to future names. And we take the date, though, most conservative scholars, by the way, that later date would not allow enough time for the book of Judges to be written. There's several problems with that late date. So there's two dates. There's an early date, which is conservative, based on scripture, and the late date theory of when the book of Exodus was written. And by the way, if I ever look at a commentary on Exodus, I opened up the introduction and find out when the author places the date of the Exodus. I can tell right away if it's liberal or conservative. Is it 1446 and maybe 1445? Then I know that they're coming from, they take the number seriously in 1 Kings 6:1. If they say no 1200, I'm like, So they're more or less a liberal commentary. There are quite a few out there like that, that don't take the number seriously. Okay, so that's how the date is arrived. By the way, it's interesting, this chronology, you can go arrive at further dates, which this author does. I think this is found in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this chart. So if you have that commentary, it's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. We have the year of the Exodus, and the year of Exodus from Egypt plus Exodus 1240 indicates the years Israelites were in Egypt, 430 years. So that takes you to the date of Jacob and his family moving to Egypt after 2 years of famine. So you have 1876. So you start backtracking. See? And then you add the portion of the seven-year famine before Jacob moved to Egypt, 2 years. The year of the famine began. Now it takes you back to 1878. 7 years of abundance plus seven. Takes you to 1885 B.C., and then 13 years Joseph was in Potter's house. Now you go back to the year Joseph was sold in slavery to Egypt at 1898. So this is how these dates are arrived in the book of Exodus and Genesis. And then you can backtrack further all the way back, I think, to around the time of creation. Longevity of lives, this person lived so-and-so, and, you know, and date that early, all those dates. And there's one professor I had at Dallas Seminary. His name was Eugene Merrill. He wrote a commentary on the Old Testament, an introduction on the Old Testament called Kingdom of Priest. And he has an excellent chart on various dates in the book of Genesis. If you want that, I can send you that email with those all the dates of the book of Genesis, a lot of dates of the book of Genesis. Really good conservative scholar. Okay, let's go back here then to talk through the Bible. So we're dealing here now with the date of the book of Exodus. Now let's address now the theme and purpose. The theme and purpose. There are two basic themes in Exodus, and both tie in together. The first theme is redemption, portrayed in the Passover. And the second theme is deliverance, portrayed in the Exodus from Egypt. So redemption and deliverance. We have some main passages such as Exodus 6:6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. Notice, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. You and your mercy had led me forth. The people whom you have redeemed. Notice, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Oh, by the way, God's love in the Old Testament? We get this mythology that the Old Testament is basically a God of wrath and anger. You know, God's always ticked off at people. And the New Testament's a God of love, and he's never angry or wrathful. Actually, if you study the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we have the wrath of God repeated over and over and over. And the Old Testament, speaks of God's mercy, His loving kindness. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord, by the way? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. So is God? Does God's nature change? No. God's nature does not change. Now, obviously, though, God focuses upon His displeasure towards sin. That was one of the purposes of the law. Obviously, holiness, righteousness, and justice is a focal point of God. That doesn't mean He's not loving at the same time. Understand that. But that's the and obviously, the New Testament's focal point is the love of God, the grace of God. But you still find the other attributes of God, God's character, in both Old and New Testaments. Now, notice, because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. Remember, He told Abraham that promise about the land, seed, and blessing. And God's faithfulness is certainly the character of God that's mentioned there. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. I would say that's God's omnipotence. So there's several attributes of God here in this passage. And redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's a great summary of what Exodus is speaking of about. This redemption and deliverance was accomplished through the shedding of blood. Remember the Passover lamb. They were a redeemed people before they began their journey. By the way, when you study the book of Hebrews, in order to understand the book of Hebrews, we need to understand the book of Exodus. And that's very key. We have to understand what's going on there, the typology of the sacrificial system and God's promises in the book of Exodus. Exodus was written to portray the birth of Israel as the nation that would bring God's rule on earth. It records the story of Israel's redemption under the leadership of Moses. It also serves as an expose of the falsehood of idolatry. And by the way, we have that with the 10 plagues. Do you realize that every plague, why does God choose those 10 plagues? You know, He has hail, darkness, we have gnats or lice, depending on translation, we have all those various plagues that God sent. Those were a polemic against the false idols or gods of Egypt. God sent those plagues targeted toward what they view as the god of the sky, the god of the, you know, water, this god or goddess. And I have a chart, by the way, of the various gods, false gods of Egypt that the plagues were refuting. I'm the one. It's like a showdown between the gods, the so-called false gods of Egypt and the one true God of Israel. And God showed them to be greater than all the false gods of the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. That's what God was doing. God wasn't willy-nilly choosing, let me see, what kind of judgment I'm going to send now? I'm going to send, you know, zap them with this. And then let me just think about it. I'm going to zap them with that. It wasn't some kind of haphazard, I'm going to just decide to wake up, I'm going to send locust plague. It was a specific plague targeted to their object of worship. Understand that. God was targeting them and showing him who he was. Now, let's go back here to this line. So it served as an expose of the falsehood of idolatry. Yahweh is revealed as infinitely superior to any so-called gods. Exodus also teaches that obedience to God is necessary for redeemed and set-apart people. Certainly that is absolutely crucial. Even for us today, we need to obey the truth that God has revealed. Now, let's take a look while we're looking at that. I want to show you here this slide. We're going to look at the types of Christ here, but I think further down, yeah, this is great too. Here, another chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The first plague of Egypt was the water turned to blood. The Nile River was turned into blood. We find that in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This was a polemic against the god or goddess of Hapi, also called Apis, the bull god, the god of the Nile. Isis, goddess of the Nile. So there's multiple gods that were hit in this first plague. And then the ram god, guardian of the Nile. And others. So that one plague was going against several of their gods related to the Nile. The second plague of frogs. Hekwet was the goddess that was attacked there, the goddess of birth, with a frog head. That was worshipped by the Egyptians. So God sent a plague of frogs toward the frog god, frog goddess. That wouldn't be a polite term to call someone today, you're the frog goddess. Third, the plague of gnats. That was directed towards Set, the god of the desert. Set, the god of the desert. Flies, Exodus 8, 20-32. That was directed toward Re, a sun god, or the god of Yakchit, U-A-T-C-H-I-T, possibly represented by the fly. Then the death of the livestock in chapter 9, verse 1-7, Hathor, the goddess with the cow head, and Apis, the bull god, symbol of fertility. So that was the god or goddess that was targeted there. Boils, in chapter 9, verse 8-12, that was directed against Sekhmet, goddess with power over disease. Sunu, the pestilence god. Isis, probably heard of Isis, the goddess of healing. Hail was directed toward Nut. I call him Nut, the nut god. Or Nut. I like Nut better. The sky goddess. Osiris, the god of crops and fertility. Set, the god of storms. So God's the one in charge, the one true God of Israel's in charge of the weather. Locusts, directed toward Nut, once again, the sky goddess. Osiris, the god of crops and fertility. Darkness, Amun-Re, the sun god, was the one targeted there. Horus, a sun god, and Nut, a sky goddess. Hathor, a sky goddess. So several god or goddesses were targeted with the plague of darkness. And then finally, the death of the firstborn, Min, the god of reproduction. Hekwet, the goddess who attended women at childbirth. Isis, the goddess who protected children. And Pharaoh's firstborn son, himself being a god. Think about that. So, you know, he was finally showing that he is the one true God over all the other false gods of Egypt. And that's what he was doing through the series of plagues. Now, key to the book of Exodus, we have the concept, again, of redemption. Chapter 6, verse 6 is a key verse. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. By the way, that's repeated in the New Testament to the Jews there, the diaspora. And think of the book of 1 Peter. He speaks of being a peculiar treasure. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That's the title of Eugene Merrill's book, Kingdom of Priests. And a holy nation. God set apart that nation to represent him. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You're going to be a special people that I'm going to deal with. You represent me before all the nations. Now think about this. The church's commission is to go out into the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Israel, though, the world was to look in on Israel as Israel represented the one true God. We even see that in the crossing over into the land of Israel with the conversion of Rahab the harlot. I heard about what God did in Egypt. See, God was preparing the way with his revelation for her faith. And therefore, the nation of Israel was to represent, as a holy nation, God before all the other nations. Okay. Now, the climax, the key chapters are the chapters dealing with the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's central, certainly, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 through 14. The climax of the entire Old Testament is recorded in chapters 12 through 14, the salvation of Israel through blood, the Passover, and through power, the Red Sea. The Exodus is a central event of the Old Testament as the cross is the New Testament. So if you want to look at one key event that's recorded and repeated and referred to throughout the Old Testament, obviously it's the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the New Testament, certainly the cross of Christ is the focal point there. Now, in light of the recent decision by the Supreme Court, we want to take a look at Exodus chapter 1, Roe v. Wade being overturned. I thought this was interesting. We're going to tie it in to Exodus chapter 1. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 1. Now, we have basically the beginning of the book of Exodus. We have those who came out of Egypt numbering 70. He lists the 12 tribes of Israel there in chapter 1 and following. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Egypt. Now, we know in chapter 1 verse 6, Joseph died and all that generation. Well, what happened? The children of Israel, verse 7, they grew. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. they were populating the land of Egypt quite rapidly. Here's the problem, though. Verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt. Political situation changes. And here, one who did not know Joseph, one who was not favorable toward his people. And notice he says he's intimidated by this large group of individuals. He said they're more than mightier than us. And it basically now they started to afflict them with burdens. And notice he mentions Pithom and Ramses in 11. We saw that on the map in verse 11 in the land of Egypt. But the more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew. They were growing. And then the children of the Egyptians, well, let's just impose greater burdens on them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Look at verse 14. And mortar, brick, and all the manner of service in the field. And then finally, we have here the command. The command now, what are we going to do about this population explosion among the Hebrews? Well, we're going to kill their baby sons. And notice here, there were midwives. Let's take a look at verse 16. He said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But you know what? Did the midwives obey that order? No. So there are times when we refuse the law of the land if it goes against God's law. Now, the New Testament says we ought to obey God rather than man. Remember they told the apostles, stop preaching and telling people about Jesus. Well, are we going to obey we are to obey those in authority. Doesn't Romans 13 tell us that? Those in government. But if they contradict what God says, we have a higher law. We have a higher authority. So we're all under authority. We have, you know, governmental authorities that we are to respect, obey the traffic laws and all that. We may not agree with them, but, you know, it's no violation against God's word. and we have certain laws, but when we have a law directly violating God's standard of life, certainly here, those are to be disobeyed. But the midwives did what? They feared God. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And by the way, the New Testament indicates that this was an act of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that these midwives are examples of those who exercise faith. Now, I have a footnote on several things. We can talk about abortion here briefly. Yeah, I have about 5 seconds to develop this doctrine this morning. But we'll just briefly mention, maybe we'll pick this theme back up next week. But we have several major passages which indicate that even life in the womb is precious before God. And the Bible does teach this in many different places. In Exodus 21:22, we'll just, in Psalm, we'll just repeat the verses here. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Jeremiah 1:5, notice what God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb. God forming a child in the womb? Yes. Yes. I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you, ordained you a prophet to the nations. Isaiah 45, 1 and 5, Galatians 1, 15 through 16. But let's go back to the book of Exodus, and we'll finish that chapter out. Now, obviously the king of Egypt was upset about this. What have you done? You saved the male children alive. And they said, you know what? The Hebrew women, they're prolific in bearing children. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Notice, the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And it was so because the midwives feared God. Notice again that he provided households for them, families for them. Bless their own children. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. Now I want you to think about this. Finally we arrive at an individual named Moses. And Moses was born. A woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But then she put him in the river, but in an ark. Think about it. You talk about creativity. He was in the river, but yet he was in an ark. And this is, by the way, Daniel even thought of a compromise. There's sometimes when you can reach a compromise and still obey the law of the land and fulfill God's word, which is interesting. Now, eventually, daughter Pharaoh came down there to bathe. She found the baby, adopted that baby, and the baby was raised in Pharaoh's household. And God, by his providence, was using Moses. Moses had a plan before he was born. His life was preserved. His life was protected. And we have the nation of Israel around today because life was respected. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your righteousness and your holiness and your justice and your truth. We thank you for your mercy and grace, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one true God. So we pray, Lord, that we might honor you with our words, our actions. We do thank you, Lord, for the blessings you have bestowed upon this country. But we pray that more people might be awakened to the value of life and the fact that it comes from you. And Father, help us as Christians to continue to hold forth the word of life, the gospel of salvation, so that people who are spiritually dead might come to everlasting life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.